tape recorded message number TL359. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You will remember that when I started these studies in 1 Timothy, I told you that I believe that this is one of the most difficult and even obscure passages, books of the New Testament. I have studied it long. I have read everything I think worthwhile that anyone has to say upon this, but I find these things to be of no profit because men impose upon this a church picture. That is, this thing that is known as the church today is imposed upon the epistle to 1 Timothy, and no such thing existed when this epistle was written. I do not believe that there was anything like a church building or any group that owned a building. I do not believe there was any group who had elected their own officers or appointed their own officers. I do believe that there were men who had a position that was right from God, and that these men were outcalled men. Collectively, they made up the ecclesia. They made up the outcalled one. And, of course, as they, at times, they might have those who would represent them to others. For we know that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, that Paul sent for the elders, that would be the representatives of the Ephesian ecclesia. And they could send men who would represent them. Now, I know what it is to work for the Lord without any organization, without any elected officers or appointed officers. Of course, such works are naturally small. If they got very big, I suppose you'd have to organize them and run it in a business-like manner. But I don't have to do anything like that. It's not my duty to be big, be successful. It's just my duty to be faithful. And I know what it is to have those who would represent us in doing certain things. And we will all accept their representation, and so on. For example, if we needed to find a new meeting place for our group of believers in Los Angeles, we would simply suggest that maybe one or two be our representatives in going out to look for this and finding out the cost and so on of these things, and they would be our representatives. And so, yet every time people come upon the word elder, they build a church situation around him. They make this elder to be the pastor, or else this elder to be one of a number of men who will guide the destinies of this organization. And when it says here, rebuke not an elder, of course the word is presbyteron. And Timothy was not to rebuke such, but this word elder also could mean an elder man, a man who had years of experience, and they greatly honored this, and they greatly respected this, and the dispensational change was not to bring about any change in this attitude. And yet I absolutely refuse to impose a church situation as we know it today, an organized religious company, upon the fifth and the sixth chapters of 1 Timothy. Because I'm finding things in here that could have no application to my life. Rebuke not an elder. If it means an older man, well, probably if he should need rebuking, I guess I'd have to do it. It says, entreat him as a father, and yet I would try to show due respect for him. but I have no connection whatsoever with anyone who have been elected as elders and have assumed the position as elders and so on. Therefore, this cannot possibly have any application to me. But if I would have to deal with a person of mature years, if he had accepted my help, even maybe come to me for help, as some do, I certainly would not want to rebuke him, he being older than I, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. Well, I would like to look upon the younger men as brethren, the elder women, there you come in there again, it certainly means just the older woman as mothers, the younger women as sisters, and do it with all purity. A good attitude for any individual believer to take towards those who are the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women. Then in verse 3, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Of course, in Israel, the responsibility for widows was laid down by the very law of God. And the responsibility for this was in no way discharged, as we know from the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. Under the new conditions that prevailed when men and women became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and found themselves cut off from that which was part of the organization of Israel. Goes on to say, if any widow have children or nephews, well, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable for God. And it goes on to say, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she, and this would be the widow that lives in pleasure, is dead. And indeed, today we see so many who are widows who are just simply living in pleasure and for pleasure. If you would go to some of the great gambling centers like Las Vegas, I have only passed through. I have never left 25 cents of my money there. But even walking up and down the streets of the downtown district and see those zombies feeding their quarters into the slot machine or pennies or nickels, whatever it might be, you can realize that they're merely dead while they're still standing upon their feet. Although I would say here that in the 6th verse of this, it seems like a little has been added to the translation. Maybe translator thought he was giving the passage a little more, well, shall we say, punch or zing. And I guess it should read, she that liveth in pleasure is dead. And he said, these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, if he does not make provision for his own, for his own house, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. It's really not an infidel, as this should be translated, just simply, he's without belief, he's without faith, he's denied it. Now, of course, at this time, the family system existed. And even though that there were changes taking place and the family system as it existed in the land of Israel could really never exist outside of the land, and yet here Paul is given instructions for this specific time because in this family system, well, if a man's father died, he took in the mother. If his uncle died, he would take in the aunts and their offspring, his uncle's offspring, and become responsible for him because this was the family system. A very good system after it had been worked in and all of the difficulties worked out through the years. It became a most excellent system because there never need to be any such things as homes for fatherless and motherless children. There needed to be no such thing as what we might call homes for the aged, where they were strictly there on the business of charity and so on. But these could always be taken in. But we've arrived at a place in our economic status where houses are so small, most people only have room for themselves and sometimes not even room for their children. Sometimes 4 and 5 and 6 children must sleep in one room, and how in the world are they going to take in a mother or an aunt who has become a widow? And so I do not say that these are instructions for the present time. And but he goes on, let not a widow be taken into the number. He does not say here, let not a widow be taken into the church or the organization, but it's just this number who were counted as widows that they would have to look after and take care of, having been the wife of one man. If she's well reported out for good works, she's brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now they could receive such a one, providing that she was over 60, she could be received in the number that they would support. But he says the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton, and we might look for a little better translation of that verse, he says, yet be refusing younger widows, for whenever they should grow restive against Christ, they are wanting to marry, and so on. And they have just supported them during the time that they were not married. We do not understand the situations that call for this advice. We cannot go back and recreate the situation that called for these statements. And they certainly do not seem to have any application to you or to me today. Then it says in verse 12, having damnation, which would be judgment, because they've cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And he makes a statement, I will therefore that the younger women marry. You know, back in Corinthians, Paul had said, art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Well, how in the world could a younger widow marry if the man is not to seek a wife? But a dispensational change has come in, and Paul's instructions are changed, and he says, I will therefore that the younger women, and this would be the younger widows, marry, that they bear children, that they guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In the 14th verse, I've taken a close look at the Greek there, and I find that the word reproach would mean to revile, and the word grace appears here. It cannot be seen in any translation, in this translation, King James Version, but the word grace certainly appears. And if I were to translate this, and which I'm going to do, I would read it, giving an opposer no occasion for reviling grace. Now, in the dispensation of grace, we do not live under laws. We do not live by rules, even if these rules have in some way been extracted from the Bible. Yet these rules will serve, shall we say, these biblical things will serve as a guide for daily life and daily walk. But in all of our things, we are to do nothing that would give an opposer, a reviler, any opportunity or occasion for reviling grace. Oh, he says that he saved by grace, but look how he lives. Yes, that oftentimes is a slander against grace. Then Timothy's days, some are already turned aside after Satan. It's one of the things that we have to expect. It's one of those things that we see over and over. It's one of those things which comes to our attention that they're just simply turned aside after Satan. Goes on to say, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church, that's the ecclesia, be charged. Here's the place where the word church is brought in here, but this is the ecclesia. The ecclesia would be the outcalled. Let the outcalled, don't let them be charged. In order that the outcalled, those who are outcalled, may relieve them that are widows indeed. He says, let the elders that rule well, for these elders did rule, the elder men, you know, we get our word alderman, A-L-D-E-R, from the word elder. The elders were expected to rule. They were expected to pilot the ship. Those that did it well were to be counted worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in the word and teaching. And to labor in the word and teaching is given here such an important place that I'm indeed glad to be able to say that my entire labors for the Lord has to do with the word and with teaching. Then he goes on to say that the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, the grain. As you know, the thrashing was done by driving the oxen over it, and the oxen pulling a drag that would separate the wheat kernels from the straw, and then even break off the chaff so it could be winnowed. Well, they were not to muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And again, that the labor is worthy of his reward. So he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Timothy, in his place here, would look like that he would be the one that would, his overwatch of these people was set by the Apostle Paul, and he's not to receive, even listen to any accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then he says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I know that there was a man here in Southern California who felt that he could enter into the most public tirades and the most bitter tirades against anyone that did not agree with him or simply did anything that he himself judged was wrong. And he gave this passage for it. Then in verse 21, he declares, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, no man can serve two masters. And if these two are different, then we would have to say, well now, which one will I serve? Shall I serve God, or shall I serve the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I would read this, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let no one say that the Greek word kai does not mean even. It is even translated that way in a number of occurrences. And I know it's a principle of interpretation that the Greeks used the word kai, which ordinarily just means and would simply add another, like I might say, the pencil and the paper. I've added another object. If I only have the pencil, of course, I cannot write. If I have pencil and paper, I can write. I've got to have something to write upon. And the word and just adds something. But they could establish a definition and by the use of this word. So he says, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. So you can see that election applies to angels or to messengers. Yet we're not able to say here, distinguish whether these were, shall we say, human or whether they were heavenly, angelic beings or human beings, because this word here is used of John the Baptist, and yet here it would mean chosen messengers or chosen angels. that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Very good advice and very good instructions for we who seek to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord today. Declares lay hands suddenly on no man. Very good advice, because oh, how many people are taken in simply because that they have laid hands suddenly on some man who came and said, why, I'm going to link up with you and I'm going to be a part of you. And they were so glad to have this that they would simply, shall we say, accept him suddenly. I don't believe this means violently or anything like that. It just simply tells us in the matter of establishing contacts and fellowships and so on, to lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be partakers of other men's sins. Just because everyone's doing it, no reason that you have to do it. Just because that this has become commonly accepted, no reason that we should become partaker of other men's sins. He declares, keep thyself pure. Now in those three words, we could find enough instructions to practically guide us in all ethical matters and so on. Keep yourself pure. In verse 23, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. Now this was put in here, I'm sure, because God did want to teach a great lesson in dispensational truth. However, to most men, this has become the security blanket of the social drinker, and so on. However, it so happens that even at my advanced age, there is nothing that I know of wrong with my stomach. Most of these people, it doesn't seem that there's anything wrong with their stomach, but they can always find this as an excuse, a reason for it. And oh, how glad they are when they can make use of this and be taking this for their stomach. We can have to remember that this water must have been bad. Bad water was almost characteristic of the Orient in those days, and still is. Characteristic of many countries into which people travel. Always have to be on guard against the bad water. And so here Paul says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your repeated infirmities. Now, in understanding this, remember that the Apostle Paul was certainly the greatest miracle worker next to the Lord Jesus Christ that ever walked upon the face of the earth. We just have no report of his miracles. Very few of them are given, but whether it was raising the dead or healing the sick, whatever it was, the Apostle Paul could do it. Yet when he writes to Timothy after the dispensational change, he doesn't say, I'll send you an apron, so-called prayer cloth, or I'll send you a handkerchief. He just simply tells him to use the means that are available, and he is to drink no longer water, but use a little wine, and a little wine would be a sip. That would be a sip. And he says, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He declares some men's sins are open beforehand. They're obvious. These would be those open sins, such as the murder that's committed by the murderer. Other men's sins are hidden, and the exposure of these will follow after. That's the truth declared here in verse 24. He says, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. And they that are otherwise cannot be hid, they will come forth. And while some men become famous in their lifetimes and everybody looks upon them as the great servants of God, there are others probably who are serving in unknown ways and by almost unrecognized means whose service will come out. So like some men's sins that are public, and everybody knows that they've been guilty of these things, there are other sinners whose will wait the very day of judgment. And this is the same as true of the good works as set forth here in this place. Now, when we come to the sixth chapter, we get into the matter of slaves. For this is what it means here in the statement, let as many as are servants, it means let as many as are slaves, those under the yoke. Let them count this worthy of all honor. The Apostle Paul was not a social reformer, neither was the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the slavery that existed in that time did not consist of the buying and the selling of men. It did not consist of this in the least. But it was a matter almost of what we might say of employer and employee relationship. And yet there was a bondage about it. Man could not leave his employment and be, shall we say, be hired by someone else. And those who were to count it worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his teaching be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them. It's almost traditional that the slave despised his master, but if the master was a believing one, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. It says these things teach and exhort. Well, in a time when this was the method by which these relationships were established, and let me tell you, the burdens of being a master were really greater than that of being a slave. There was a noblesse oblige about this, that is, necessary obligation about it all, that caused the master be responsible for this slave right from the day of his birth, when he was born into the family, up till the day of his death. If he became crippled or infirm or old or sick, it was the duty of the master to look after him and after his family. That was his duty. It was a social obligation. It was a legal obligation that he do this, and they did. Now, he declares in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, and that man is proud, he knows nothing, he's doting about questions and strifes of words, doesn't say the meaning of words. We'll always look for the meaning of words. Wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. They suppose that gain is godliness, that size is everything, that number means everything with God, the amount of the offering taken and so on, that gain is godliness. It is not. He says, from such withdraw thyself. Then he declares that godliness with contentment is great gain. Goes further to say, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. How true that is. Oh, how quickly one's possessions are divided up and begin to disappear when one dies. We brought nothing into this world. Certainly we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. They that will to be rich, they fall into temptation, a snare, and they fall into many hurtful and foolish lusts, desires. These will drown men in destruction and perdition. He declares the love of money is the root of all evil, which I understand to mean that the love of money is the root of many evils. It is. Which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things. And you follow, that is, pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patient, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith is belief, and there's a fight that goes with it. And we're to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on aeonian life. This life that's to be in the future, in the coming eon, that's the aeonian life. And if I live again in the kingdom of God, it will be life under that divine eon, that divine outflow. It's what the scripture means by eternal aeonian life, whereunto thou art also called, already positioned in this. You professed and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all these. Now it says, translated here, he quickeneth all things. But this is the Greek idiom, ta panta, which means all of these. And he says, I give you charge in the sight of God who gives life to all these. All what? Well, you know, in the fighting the good fight of faith, in pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, in laying hold on eternal life and so on, you know, these can become such vital things. These can become such important things, and they should become important. It's a case of God giving vitality to all of these. Oh, these are not just dead things that men practice. These are living things. These are important things. Not that they're animate. I do not mean that. Not that they have soul. That's not what I'm saying. But these can become such vital things in our life. And Jesus Christ gives vitality to all of these. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the Epiphania, that's the word appearing, it is not the second coming, it is the blazing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ. For let me tell you that when God assumes sovereignty, when God takes over the governments of this world, and the governments of this world becomes those of our Lord, even his Christ, then there is going to be a divine blazing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that every man upon this earth will know who he is, what he is, all that he is in the sight of God, which in his times, and here we're going to come upon statements that are of the utmost importance, that in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. He shall show who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, the only one having immortality, even though the scripture makes this plain. God in Christ is the only one that has immortality. Yet it has become customary to attribute immortality to every human being. I was reading here a book by an Orthodox champion in former years, Dr. I.M. Haldeman, and he declares that a soul once born can never die. A soul once born is immortal. It lives forever. Yet the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, God in Christ, is the only one who has immortality, for he is the only potentate. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation makes so plain concerning, and he's the only one that hath immortality. Now, through all of the years, we have really failed to understand the word immortality, and therefore we stumble. Now, this word is the word athanasia, A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-A. It comes from the word thanatos, which means death. Then the prefix A before it, that's called the alpha privative in Greek, and it takes away everything that the word says. It's like our word un. We might take a word clean, put un before it, and we've taken everything away. Now, the Greeks did not put un, they put A, alpha. It also could be without. We don't say without cleanliness, we just simply say unclean, but that means without cleanliness, nothing clean about it. Now, this would mean without death. We know that to everyone born since the birth of Cain and Abel, first children of Adam and Eve, that they're born with death working in them. It's death that passed upon all men. And that this death works within us until it just simply wears itself out. And the only one in whom death is not working, the only one, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in Christ. In all others, death is working. So no one else has reached this stage that we might call M, that is, without mortality. Immortality is just death. But we've taken the word immortality to mean that you cannot die. Anything immortal is something that cannot die, and that's not what it means. It just simply means without death. Now, when Adam was created, there was no death working in him. Therefore, he was without death. He and Eve were both without death until they had sinned, and then death began to work in them, and it continued to work for 969 years. No, that's Methuselah. Well, it's a good illustration anyway. See, in Methuselah, the processes of death worked so slowly that he lived 969 years. But he was not without death, no matter how slowly it worked. But Adam was without death, therefore Adam as created was in every sense of the word immortal, without death. The thanasia, without death. He was. But he lost that, and Eve lost it. And everyone since that time has had death working in them, and it will work until it wears us out. It will just wear us out. I suppose to some extent we could speed it up. We could speed it up very great deal by, as people do, who commit suicide. They speed up the process of death that was already working in them. Or we could speed it up by the drugs that we take, or the, I think many people are speeding it up by the alcohol that they drink, and so on. We could speed it up. But nevertheless, it works. It works on no matter what we do, and there's just nothing that's going to stop it. No one is going to live forever. Now, Jesus Christ is the only one that has this immortality. People say, but what about Enoch? No, Enoch does not have it. That would deny this passage. What about Elijah? Elijah does not have it. You say death is working in them? It has to be. But so slowly that they've been able to be alive and to live all of these years serving God in some very special capacity in that place that is called in the Word of God heaven. So they don't have immortality, not in the least, but death works so slow that God has slowed down the rate of it to such an extent that they've been able to live all this time and will live on until God fulfills his purpose in them. So Jesus Christ is the only one who hath immortality. He dwells in the light which no man can approach to. this light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power aeonian. Honor and power aeonian is the outflow. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, neither put their trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Charge these that are rich that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, and willing to communicate, which means to give out, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on aeonian life. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding, that is, turn aside from, profane and vain babblings. Vain babblings is the Greek word kenophonia, from the Greek word kenos, K-E-N-O-S, and phonia, which means sound, and kenos means empty, these empty sounds. And he says, you turn aside from this. And if somebody comes to you and says, you ought to come and go with me, we're speaking in tongues, making all kind of funny sounds, no one understands and so on, these are just empty sounds, they say nothing, and we're to turn aside from them. And all the oppositions of science, that is knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. You know, it seems quite strange that one of the last things that Paul says in this is his warning to Timothy that he turns aside from these profane and empty sounds. Sounds that mean nothing and sounds that say nothing. And recently, you and I happened to have the television set on. There was a minister giving a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. He came out with some peculiar sounds which no one understood, just empty, said nothing, meant nothing, was nothing, still is nothing. I don't care how great he is. I don't care how famous he is, how much money he takes in, what he plans to do. I say that these were nothing whatsoever but just empty sounds. He says in closing, grace be with thee. The undeserved favor of God be your portion. And that is what I say to you as I bring to a close these studies in 1 Timothy. May the undeserved favor of God be your portion. I fully realize that I probably have not satisfied you. I have not satisfied myself, but I told you in beginning that 1 Timothy would be the most difficult epistle to interpret and to apply, to find any real application for it in the time in which we live, and I refuse to rewrite it. I refuse to make up translations so it will say what I'd like for it to say, so I leave it with you, and may God bless the study to your hearts and your minds. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.